First John chapter 2. You can find this on page 1021. Right at the bottom. I'm turning over to the next page. So 1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Again, remember that this is God's word. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. It is easy to design a fire alarm that says, urgent, urgent, leave the building. But in this place, John designs a fire alarm that says, urgent, urgent, stay put. Now, is that an absurd thing to do? Well, no, because Jesus is gathering his Catholic Church out of all nations and peoples. He's gathering them together, so whoever would scatter would destroy. You can see in this passage that they were disturbed because some had left. They have gone out from us. And they went out denying Christ. As he talks about not having the Son, denying that Jesus is the Christ. And so what he says to them in this moment of upset and concern and question, he says, don't be shaken, but abide in Christ and abide in Christ's church. Remain here. He begins by saying, children, it's the last days. It is the last hour. And that's a little disturbing in a book that's at least 1,923 years old. How was it the last hour so long ago as that? What are we in now? But the fact is, the New Testament routinely calls this time, the time between Jesus' ascension until his return, the New Testament calls that the last days, or the last day, or the last hour, in many ways. In James 5, it's the condemnation of the rich who have piled up their treasure in the last days. 1 Corinthians 11, it says, everything in the Old Testament was written for our instruction on whom the end of time has come. Hebrews 1 says, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And the New Testament gives us some detail about what will happen over these last days. Jesus told a parable. He said, the kingdom of God will grow through the world the way yeast grows through a lump of dough. It's a parable of advance. He said, the kingdom of God will grow like wheat that's sown in a field, and then an enemy sows in tares, weeds, and then the wheat and the weeds will grow up together. And God will let that happen until the harvest. And then he'll harvest and separate. It's the parable of advance of both good and evil. Elsewhere it says, difficult times will come. The love of many will grow cold. People will be lovers of self.
It's interesting.
The first was there's going to be advance. It's advance of both good and evil. There will be a fair amount of lukewarmness and not caring. And then as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, before Christ comes, the man of lawlessness or the man of sin must be revealed. So while there are developments in these last days, nonetheless, it's called the last day or the last hour, because if you look at it, Jesus could come at any time. Particularly, we can say that in 2023. The gospel needs to go to the whole world? Well, I think it just about has. Both the wheat and the tares need to grow? I think we see plenty of that. It's a lot of lukewarm or people no longer interested? We can see that. Even the man of lawlessness, we don't know exactly what that looks like. Maybe that's here already. And so in principle, Jesus could come at any time. And that's why we can say it is the last hour. We should live in expectation of Christ's return. And so he says, children, this is the last hour. Christ could return at any time. So respond with urgency. This is the fire alarm. When you start talking about Antichrist, that's supposed to get your attention. He's saying that we live, say, at a time of tension where things could suddenly come to an end. The big word of that would be eschatology. We live in an eschatological era, the end times. And Augustine reads this and he says, what he's telling the children to do is to grow up fast. Grow up fast, children. You say, children, it's the last hour. That means, children, you better grow up fast. Now, you cannot speed up your body. I cannot look at you 9-year-olds and say, hey, by next year, I want you to be 12. Okay? That does not happen. But you can speed up your maturing. You can speed up your understanding and your knowledge. As you apply yourself urgently to the Bible and to prayer and to teaching, you can accelerate your maturity. And so Augustine, he's telling the children to grow up fast. And Augustine then gets very graphic. He says, the church is your mother. Her two breasts are the two testaments. You need to drink in all you can. And you say, oh, okay, that was too much allegory for me. That was a little intense. And furthermore, you have the Bible and the church fixed up there. But what he's conveying is this. There's an urgency being shown us when he talks about Antichrist. And a need for maturity. And if we are little children, we don't want to be spiritual little children for long. We need to take hold of the training that's available to us. It's kind of like this. Right now there's a war on between Russia and Ukraine. And both sides are getting desperate. And so they're grabbing men, drafting them into the army, and they don't have time for 12 months of training. They need these guys on the front. These guys are getting a short amount of training and they're getting flung up there, both sides. Now, how would you take that training if you were one of those unfortunate men? Would you be on your phone? I can learn this tomorrow? No. You'd be like, can we go over how to load that gun again? Can we go over how to, with a jam, what to do again? Can we go over how to cover up a bullet wound again? You don't want to drink up the training as fast as you can because you know you're going to be in the war zone in no time. You need to make the most of that training. You need to do it now. And that's what John is telling us when he says, little children, it's the last hour. He's saying, little children, you need to understand these things and get your training and drink it in and grow up fast. Because God wills that his church will be tested. That's Calvin's observation here. Okay? The church is going to be tested. That is God's plan. Some had left the church. They were from us, but not of us. Their faith was not genuine. But that's unsettling. Nobody likes that in a church. It makes you upset. That's a grief. And some people are then tempted to leave because people left. I came here for peace and quiet. I'm trying to find peace in my soul. If I find out that this place is not a place of peace, I don't think I need to be here anymore. So why should you stay in a church that's upset because people left? Well, let's compare the goods that are on offer,
The first who speaks this way is looking for temporary peace in this world.
I just want some mental peace.
The promise that God makes to us is eternal life.
Shall we weigh in the scale some temporary mental peace and eternal life? Which is the heavier? Yes, you want the eternal life, even at the price of losing some temporary peace.
But we want to know, why does it have to be like this? Why was it like it for them?
Why does it have to be throughout time? A church can be not a peaceful place, but a place of some strife and some upset and some leaving and going.
Well, eternal life, that great promise,
is a gift of such value that people want to come in and grab it, even when they don't actually want to pay the price.
We want to come in and have the eternal life without having the actual love for God that is required.
Without wanting that trust of God and that willingness to give up sin that God actually requires.
People want to be, you might say, what used to be called rice Christians.
You're not there for Christ, you're there for the rice.
You're not there for the real thing. You're just trying to take the icing off the top.
And so, God wills that we be tested.
So it says in 1 Peter 1, you are now suffering so that your faith may be shown to be genuine.
That's the beginning of the book of Job. Job was uniquely blessed and uniquely pious. And the devil says to God, yeah, he's only so pious because he is so blessed. Take away the blessings and we'll see how pious he is then.
You have the testing of Job.
Was he pious for God, just for the blessing?
And so God wills that we be tested.
There will be drama on the ark. I'm going through Genesis in evening church, and we said last week that Noah is a type of Christ, foreshadowing of Christ. The ark that Noah built is a foreshadowing, a type of the church that Christ is building. The flood is a type of the final judgment that is to come.
And as we noted last week, you wanted to be on the ark. That was the place of salvation.
But that didn't make the ark a pleasure cruise. The ark would have been a little tough to be on.
And as we relate that to the church, we have to remember that Jesus spoke of four different ways that people respond to his words. He spoke of four different ways as four different soils.
And if you think about it, you'll have all four soils in the church. Now, my notes initially said three, but then I realized actually it's four. You will have all four kinds of responses to the word within the church. You have the good soil, you have the rocky soil, you have the thorny soil, and at least among, it's possible for the covenant children to be the hard road.
And what that implies is a certain amount of people who are here for a time and then leave.
That's the rocky soil means people who leave when it gets difficult.
And the thorny soil is, that's unclear. But the people just sort of drift away.
What do they say? But they're lukewarm.
There's going to be drama on the ark.
But let's pretend for a second that you are Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And if you don't know who that is, you need to come tonight and Hunter preaches on it. All right?
Suppose you are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and you are so sick of your siblings, and so sick of your parents, and maybe so sick of your wife.
All right, did you ever actually want to get out of the ark?
Well, no.
Because only in the ark was there salvation.
It was the ark or drown.
In the same way, church says, church is your mother. Outside the visible church, there is the ordinary possibility of salvation. We are to be on the ark.
When Augustine calls the church our mother, and many of the Bible calls the church our mother, the point isn't to mature so you can get away from your mom. The point is to mature so that you can help your mother in her time of need.
And he goes on to say, you have heard that Antichrist is coming.
Interesting, they had already heard that.
In other words, some teaching about Antichrist was part of the regular Christian teaching of that church back then. That was part of what they were supposed to learn. It was about Antichrist, already included in the teaching curriculum. So I guess it better be part of our curriculum. So here we go. That's what they needed to know, and then this is also what we need to know. Now, this can be distasteful because some people want to sensationalize it and make it seem ridiculous and make it a Romanian king or something, like we're going to have a problem with Romanian kings. But anyway, you can make it distasteful in some different way. But it's right there in Scripture, and we need to understand it. So what is there to know? This word Antichrist, you get it four times, four different verses in the Bible. Two of them are right here, verse 18 and verse 22. Third time is 1 John 4:3. The last time is 2 John verse 7. In other words, only John uses this word, and he only uses this word in 1 John and in 2 John. The basic meaning, of course, we already know. Anti means against or contrary. Antichrist is against or contrary to Christ. And then he begins to define what he means. You see that in verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. We see, first of all, that Antichrist and lying goes together. Secondly, that it involves denying that Jesus is the Christ. Thirdly, it denies the Father and the Son. Now, if you look over at chapter 4, verse 3, you see this, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. All right, so Antichrist does not confess Jesus, in particular does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's what you get in 2 John at verse 7. As you look over it, that's just the next page. Right? Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So Antichrist, basic meaning is contrary to Christ. Somebody who lies, denies key aspects of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. In particular, denies that he has come in the flesh. Now a couple things make it difficult. One, in verse 18, it starts off sounding as though we're talking about one big Antichrist. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. But then he says, so now many Antichrists have come. And the subsequent definitions certainly could be done by many people. Many people deny that Jesus is the Christ. Many deny the Father and the Son. So first, we have the difficulty of one or many. Secondly, we need to understand or figure out, should we connect Antichrist, of whom only John speaks, to what Jesus said about false Christs and false prophets will arise? Should we connect it to what Paul said about the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians 2? Should we connect Antichrist to the beast that John writes about beginning in Revelation 13? This is sufficiently difficult that our two foundational documents that lay out our teaching, subordinate to the Word of God, have some daylight between them on this point. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter on the church, not the chapter on the last things, but in the chapter on the church, says this: Jesus alone is head of the church, and the Pope of Rome is not the head of the church, but is rather the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church and against all that is called God and Christ. That is, the Westminster Confession makes three interpretive decisions. One, that there is one Antichrist. Two, that this Antichrist correlates directly with the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. And three, that this figure is the Pope. Now, as you look at the testimony, at the confession testimony, in the parallel column, the RP testimony reads like this: there will be many antichrists throughout history. Prior to Christ's coming, the final man of lawlessness will be revealed, whom Christ will destroy. And if there the decision is made to stress that there are many antichrists, there will be a man of lawlessness. It does not commit on how to relate the antichrist and the man of lawlessness. But obviously, if there are many antichrists, then you've already decided that the Pope is not the one and only. because you said there were many. Let's think through this a little bit. In chapter 4, verse 3, he speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist. And of course, you talk about the spirit of something, the spirit can move many people. So that can help us relate the one and the many. But the spirit of Antichrist moves many people to be contrary to Christ. That can help us understand that the devil is behind all these lies. The devil ultimately is Antichrist. And he can move many people to deny Christ. And as for whether we're supposed to correlate 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, with Antichrist, well, we're supposed to read Scripture with Scripture. And those things have a lot in common. So there probably is some correlation. Although in 2 Thessalonians 2, there is one man of lawlessness. And here it seems as though the stress ends up on one spirit of Antichrist with many human manifestations. But a couple notes on the Pope. When the Confession of Faith was written in the 1640s, the Pope of Rome had been the number one force trying to squelch this recovery of the gospel for over 100 years. And the Pope continues to be guilty of exalting himself in the church, denying that Jesus is our sole mediator in a variety of ways, and the ongoing lies and sins of the Catholic Church are a weapon in the devil's hands. Some Catholic thinkers and philosophers write helpful things. Thank you. That doesn't rescue the papacy from its spiritual perversion. But I'm glad the RP testimony notes that there are many antichrists. First, because it plainly says it. And secondly, because the devil is alive and knowledgeable and cunning and at war with us. Let's think through the implications of having an enemy who knows what's going on and has a lot of different ways of operating. If you were the devil and you had a good fortress, and your fortress was identified, you wouldn't necessarily leave the fortress. It might be very, very useful to you. But you might also try and figure out how to come around behind your enemy and attack him from another direction. What I'm saying is that the Roman Catholic Church, you know what? It doesn't say Roman Catholic Church. It says the Pope. The papacy continues to be a weapon in Satan's hands. But he's got a lot of weapons. And we shouldn't be so focused on one fortress that we can be ambushed from behind. Now enough on our enemy. What are you supposed to do? Well, you need to remember that the one with us is greater than the one with them. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's a man of lawlessness to come, whom Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth. It's a picture of an easy removal if you can blow somebody away. And so we are to abide in Christ, because Antichrist obviously wants to detach us from Christ. And so our mission, whether we're clear or not on Antichrist, is to abide in Christ. First of all, if he wants to deny that Jesus is the Christ, we are to assert that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, the Savior that God promised his people, and, please note, the Son of David, according to human genealogy, and therefore a man. And we are to assert the Father and the Son, that Jesus is the Son. Now in the Old Testament, briefly there's a mention of Israel as God's Son. And a little bit here and there, there's a mention of Israel's king can be called the Son of God. But you come to the New Testament and you just get this repeated, unqualified assertion of the Father and the Son. And the Son does what the Father does. And the Son is working on the Sabbath because the Father is working on the Sabbath. And you have this unqualified, repeated, the Father and the Son, and that the point that we're eventually to realize is that they are of the same essence. The Son of a cat is a cat. The Son of a man is a man. And the Son of God is God the Son. He is of the same essence with the Father. That's what we are to be brought to understand by this repeated, unqualified language, which is then described as Jesus doing what he sees his Father doing. In other words, we're to know that God, the Word, became flesh. And that's why Jesus can pray to the Father, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made. That's not human language. That's divine language. And so we're to abide in the divine man, Christ. God the Son, co-equal with the Father, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who for our sakes and for our salvation became man and continued to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Because it says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. That is very far-reaching. Let's talk about why that is. Well, first of all, because the Father sent the Son on a mission of reconciliation to bring peace where there is war, to be the one mediator between God and man. If you reject this ambassador of peace, then you are still at war with the Father. Because by the nature of the case, we don't get to send ambassadors up to God of our choosing. God is the greater party, the invisible party, the divine party, the offended party. We're reliant on Him to send an ambassador to us. And He has. And if we would have the Father, we must have the Son whom He sent for us. Secondly, as I said, we cannot see the Father. But the Son is the human, is the living, visible image of the Father. And so if we deny the Son, we don't even know who we're dealing with. So if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. Now, why did I say that was far-reaching? Well, because it's saying that Jews and Muslims don't have God. That's what that means. Because Jews and Muslims deny the Son. And if you deny the Son, then you do not have the Father. They can talk about God. Jews can say many good and accurate things about God because they have three quarters of His Word. But if you deny the Son, you are not at peace with the Father. And Jehovah's Witnesses and Oneness Pentecostals also deny the Son. They may say some relatively exalted things about the Son, and yet deny that He is one with the Father. And that's why they have gone out from us, because they are not of us. What he's saying is that when it comes to Jesus, who He is, and the most basic idea of what He does, this is not a time for opinions. That's why He began the way He did. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. He's saying, we are the apostles that Jesus sent. We are the apostles who were with Him, who have His Spirit. It's our job to represent Him, and the way we represent Him is the accurate way. You're not to listen to any deceiver who comes along another century later and writes some other book a century later who wasn't even with Him. We have opinions about many things in the church, even Antichrist, but not Christ. There's no room for opinion when it comes to Christ. Because we're to abide in what we had from the beginning, not our own beginning, but in the beginning of the apostolic witness to Christ. And he goes on to say we're to abide in the anointing that Jesus gave us. This anointing has to refer to the Holy Spirit. You know, as long as you are uncertain, somebody might fill your uncertainty by taking you by the hand off in the wrong direction. And so he says, children, it's the last hour, it's time to mature. And he's saying, abide in the anointing He gave you. Do you know that He has worked in your heart? Do you know that you have come to understand the truth of God in Christ? Do you have that anointing, that assurance that God is with you? Well, then you've got what you need, and you don't need to be taken by the hand off somewhere else. You don't need to listen to some other teacher who says, oh, you've got to listen to this podcast. I never thought about Jesus this way before. Did you know that He was the first of God's creation? Stop. You don't need that podcast. You don't need that teacher. You have confidence in the anointing that God gave you. Now, as John strengthens them, he says something hard to understand. He says, you know, and so you don't need anyone to teach you. And you say, okay, not only do we not need this John, I don't see why we need that John. Why are you writing the book? if we don't need anyone to teach us. Aren't you trying to teach us in your book? So what are you saying? It's always got a reading contest. He's trying to say you don't need the heretics. You need what you had from the beginning. Now you seem to need a reminder, so I'm going to remind you again. But really, I'm just giving you what you had from the beginning. You need to have confidence in that. Now we all need to be strengthened. We all need to be reminded. Sometimes we need to know some more. But it needs to be more of the same. You don't need something different. He's not erasing teaching in the church. He wants to erase the pull of the heretics. What we see here is that Noah's Ark is not a pleasure cruise. Jesus' church will be tested by disappointments and by lies. But we're to abide in Christ and in His body, the church. And so what we're to do is to walk in light, confessing our sins and being cleansed of them. We're cleansed as we renounce the sins and as we follow His commandments. And we're to love our brothers and sisters. Now that's the tricky part. Because some of the brothers and sisters may well leave. They may well prove to not be of us. And you can say, the way to protect myself against a disappointment is not to love. Because people don't come in with it written on their heads, gone in 3 years. He doesn't come that way. So it seems safe to say, no, I will arm myself, I'll show up, but I'm not going to love anybody here. This is contrary to the work of Christ in us. Not to retreat into ourselves, there's no salvation in there. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And if He calls us to abide in Him, that means that we all abide in Him, so we are abiding together. And just as Noah took a long time building that ark, Jesus is taking a long time as He builds His church. Church life, there are disappointments, and there is pain and grief. But we're to abide in the Son and in His body, the church. For as we abide in the Son, then we have the Father also. Okay. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would use Your word to build us up, that You would guard us against those who would pull us apart, guard us against those who would deny You. We pray that we would mature, that we would rest in You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.